That was better. Let's open to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we start in a new portion of the book of Romans. In the first 8 chapters, we had the necessity of salvation, the Savior, the new birth, the swan song of victory in the 8th chapter, and we saw our place in the economy of God. Now, at the prayer breakfast, I made a rather pitiful opening to a concept that all the things that you see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God's different ways of dealing with the human race at different points in time, which we call dispensations, they're all small parts in a great overall plan that begins in eternity past and it ends in eternity future. And one of those parts is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, and it has to do mostly with the church. We found out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, sure enough, and then we sort of bypass the idea of Israel for the time being, the Jews and the Gentiles both being proved in the early books of Romans of being guilty of sin. And the wages of sin, of course, is death. But we find in Romans 6, 7, and 8 a small anomaly on the timeline of history, a parenthesis in history, if you want to look at it that way. A very special time where God deals with the human race in a very special way. And of course, we have the wonderful fortune to be living in that very time. We call it the Age of Grace. And unfortunately, our old nature being what it is, we sort of get inured to the goodness of God. We get used to it. It becomes mundane almost. We become so accustomed to it that we fail to step back and look at what a wonderful thing that it is and how that we as believers occupy an unprecedented place in all of human history. It's become mundane, and it's led to churchianity that we so often talk about. And we get so fixed on the grace of God as concerning ourselves that we forget that God has other, if I can use the term, irons in the fire. He's doing other things. And in Romans chapter 9, we come back to something that he has been doing since the days of Abraham, and we're going to find out he is going to be doing into eternity future. We're not the only thing in the timeline of history that God's interested in. And so in Romans chapter 9, we come back to the what about Israel thing. And because the church is so used to being in the limelight of the glory of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, that we've almost denigrated the term mercy. It's almost like God owes this grace to us or something like that. And since Israel has been so bad that by comparison, they're not even worthy to think about. And because of all of the terrible things that Israel has done in the past, and we talked about some of those in the Sunday school lesson this morning, we start to think, well, what could God possibly want with the nation of Israel anymore? Something better has come up now, and so he's probably given up Israel as a failed ploy of some sort. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so as soon as we get done with Romans chapter 8 and we hit the heights, if you will, concerning who and what we are in Christ, Paul now is going to remind us that God isn't finished with Israel. Now, at the time that Paul is writing this, the season of the Gentiles, if you want to put it that way, is well underway. Paul is the special apostle that is called out to minister to the Gentiles. The original 12 were to be apostles to the Jews, and Paul was set aside to be that special apostle to the Gentiles. But he wants to make sure that the Gentiles don't forget that God has other plans and other purposes in human history other than just us. And so in Romans chapter 9, he begins to set those things out. So last time we got together, we talked about the fact that God is interested in Israel, and he's made some promises to Israel that were to be eternal promises. So let's look at a few of those, and then we'll press into the actual text of Romans chapter 9, and we'll start to make a peculiar study of what's Israel's place in human history. So let's go to Acts chapter 15 then, where we were last time we got together and where we left off last time. Acts chapter 15. And let's just start reading in verse number 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here now we have an interaction between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, these are Christians. These brethren that come down here from Judea are Christians. Paul doesn't say that they're not Christians, but they have some very wrong ideas about what God is doing with the church and with the Gentiles. Verse number 2, Paul's not going to stand still for this. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Why? Because this is a huge question. Is it really true that these brethren from Judea have come down and are talking to Gentile converts and telling them, you know, salvation in Christ Jesus is all a well and good thing, but then you have to keep the law of Moses too. You need to be circumcised. That was the sign that God gave to Israel. Well, immediately Paul says, no, no, no. It's Christ Jesus alone. It's by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. This circumcision business and this law business pertains to the nation of Israel. It never pertained to the Gentiles. So Paul recognizes if this doesn't get stopped, if this issue isn't hashed out to a satisfactory conclusion, it's going to completely derail Christianity. So we're going to go up to the elders, and why would they want to do that? Paul now is putting a whole lot of faith in the elders in Jerusalem, isn't he? Because this is a big thing. And who knows that these elders in Jerusalem are Jews? They used to be Jews before they became members of the church. Who knows that better than Paul? But he has faith in God, and he said, we're going to go up there because if the church elders who used to be Jews up in Jerusalem agree with us that it's Christ plus nothing, then the question will be settled. So this is a great thing that has come up here. It's not a small thing. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Do you suppose the woman at the well just happened to be hanging around at the time Paul and his contingent come breezing through town? Of course she was. And do you suppose that the people of Samaria already knew about Christianity, and they'd already heard about the ministry of Paul? Yeah, I think there was great rejoicing. Verse number 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them, which are going to be a strange thing to the ears of these Jewish disciples. Verse 5, but there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. The Christians now, but they used to be Pharisees, and unfortunately there's still more Pharisees than they are Christian, but Paul calls them believers. And they say that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, okay, Peter usually takes the lead in things, and so here he stands up and he's got something to say. Let's see what it is. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice by among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about?
Cornelius,
in the house of Cornelius, absolutely. Remember Jesus gave a certain key to Peter? And he used that key in this lock at the house of Cornelius, and they believed. Verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Wow, this is a lot for Peter to say. Think about the gravity. If you could just put yourself in that room, the tensions, it must have been electric, that was running through this group of believers that were gathered together. Peter is saying this? Yes, he is. Verse number 10, here's his argument. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you think Peter has had a pretty good education in things at this point? Yeah, and what yoke do you think he's talking about?
The law.
The law, sure. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, he's saying something that's momentous here. He's saying there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles as long as they're believers, because now there's something else. They're the church of the living God. This is a very momentous thing that Peter has said here. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Wow. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now the CEO is going to stand up and speak. Simeon hath declared how that God, Simon, Peter, hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build up the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now James here is kind of doing what we did in that lesson around the prayer breakfast. James is sort of zooming out, if you will, here and saying God has a number of plan and purposes with different people groups at different times in the world, and he knows what they are, and it's high time that we recognize it as well. But notice how he, can I use the term, throws a bone to the Pharisees that are together? And that's in verse number 16. Let's do 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Now these Pharisees are going to be listening to this because they were supposed to know the scriptures. As it is written, verse 16, after this I will return, after what? Well, after the things that are going on today, after this thing that God is doing now has run its course, then God is going to return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Well, what's the tabernacle of David which has fallen down? It's a euphemism for Israel, isn't it? Pardon?
Oh, temple.
Yes, yes, but of course, Israel. There really is no Israel without the temple. Okay? Which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up. okay, he's thrown something out there, but it has to be in God's time. That's why in verse number 18 he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So he brings the timeline of history into this, if you will. God does things over what to us appears to be a period of time, and he does one thing after another after another. And after the thing that you're seeing now, the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in one new body called the church, God is going to come back after that's run its course and deal once again with the tabernacle of David, or the nation of Israel, because that's a euphemism for the nation of Israel. So what are we supposed to do? Well, in verse number 19, James says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, idolatry, in other words. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So James is saying, let's not get too upset about this. You know, there's still a functioning Israel, but he's kind of hinted that it's going to come to an end with this tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. James is pretty much saying things are in for a big change, but the circle will be closed by and by, and God will return and deal once again with the nation of Israel. Let's go back and see where James is getting some of this stuff, and we'll go to the book of Amos, chapter 9. Amos, chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and let's just start reading in verse number 1. Now, this is one of the Old Testament prophets of Israel, and sometimes they're called the minor prophets, but their prophecies aren't minor. Chapter 9, then, beginning in verse number 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they may be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. Sounds like there's no escape. And they shall go into captivity before their enemies. Thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is not sounding good, is it? And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stones in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. There's going to be a remnant in all this. Do you think that when the nation of Israel banded together and said, we have no king but Caesar, and his blood be upon us and upon his children, that the Lord didn't take note of that? That's what he's talking about in the whole chapter here. Verse 9. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as a corn is sifted in a sieve, and yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Oh, he's going to be very careful about how he does this sifting. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Wow. What needs to be said to this little old Amos? He's predicted precisely what has happened at the point that we live in history. Israel was overthrown. They were sold as slaves into all the nations of the world, and they remained as they were sifted in all of those nations throughout 2,000 bitter years, until the Lord now begins to return them into the land. And he's not finished yet. He's going to rebuild that tabernacle of David. And the reason it's called the tabernacle of David is because David's going to sit on the throne of that kingdom once again. We call it the millennium. But we don't think about it very much because we think that we are the focus of everything that God has ever thought to do. And we've become very careless, very, very inured to the grace of God, and we just think that it's a mundane thing almost. And that's the human nature, isn't it? Was it Aesop that said that familiarity breeds contempt? Well, he may have been right about that. History seems to bear it out. Is God finished with Israel? Oh, no. Not if Amos has anything to say about it. Oh, wait, that wasn't Amos that said that. He just wrote it down. Maybe there's a good reason that Paul put Romans chapter 9 right after chapter 8. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your word. And as we